Well, it's the first Lord's Day of the month, and as most all of you know, but maybe there's a couple that don't, on the first Lord's Day of the month, we make it a practice of teaching a lesson from our confession and working our way successively through the confession so that we can keep these truths fresh in our minds and our hearts and review them. And this one this morning that we come to, this chapter 8 of the confession, and really, as I said Wednesday night, we're only going to cover this morning paragraph 2 of this chapter. This is a bit slower than our normal pace. We try to cover each chapter in a single lesson, maybe two. I know that Pastor Jim started with paragraph 1 last month, and I'm matching his pace and moving to paragraph 2. Really, we could say, well, gosh, we're dragging a bit. But these things are so deep and so sweet and so much at the center of our name, of our religion, of our belief as Christians, that they're worth lingering over. There's no lack of biblical data on this topic. In fact, we'll just skim a little bit of it today. And the men who wrote this summary of belief in the confession were men who were deeply in love with their Savior. And they love and adore the one whom they are talking about. And we need to do the same. We need to seek to do the same and draw our hearts out during this time. The confession writers at this point have opened up the scriptures, and the fall of man and God's covenant has been explained, and now we come to the mediator. And that's what we came to last month. That's where we are today. The only one who can and will save sinners. Now, a mediator, I think Jim covered this last month, but a mediator definition is one appointed to resolve an argument between two parties. Right? And in a very real sense, the Father appointed the Son to be our mediator in eternity past. And we refer to that as the covenant of grace. He's appointed to save sinners. And He saved us. Each one of us who are attached to Him by faith in Christ are saved in real time. It's the real time part of the chain found in Romans 8:29. Predestined in eternity past. Called, justified, sanctified. That's in real time. Glorified after the grave. How did He do it? God became a man. And that's what we're going to look at today. God became a man. God became a man. It's so easy to say, and it's so hard to wrap our minds around. This was required for our redemption, to allow God to save sinners for Himself and yet to remain purely God. And we'll use paragraph 2 of this chapter to form our outline for today. There's really three sections in this paragraph. And I'm going to read the paragraph to you now and just highlight what the sections are, and then we'll move on. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made. And I'll stop there for a moment at that comma and say, that's our first point. That the confession asserts that this mediator of which we're going to talk today is fully God. Completely God. did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. Pause again. That's our second point. This mediator, our confession asserts, is fully man. He's fully God. He's fully man. Going on. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I hope to some extent you're seeing why we sung the hymn we did this morning, because that hymn, written by Charles Wesley, accurately expresses many of the truths that we're going to consider this morning. In a summary fashion, but it does summarize them well. So, we're going to start with that this confession asserts that this mediator is fully God. Now, what we need to do is support this from the Scriptures, not from the confession. The confession is nothing but a summary of scriptural teaching. And this is one of the reasons that our confession starts with a chapter on the Scriptures. Because the writers realize they need to establish the veracity of the Scriptures before they went on. Because so much of what they had to say, in fact, all of what they had to say, was founded in the Scriptures. Many attacks on the truth of this doctrine that we're going to talk about today, Christ the Mediator, the God-man, are really attacks on the veracity or the trustworthiness of Scripture. And we're not going to take the time to address those this morning. We're going to accept the teaching summarized in chapter 1 and move on from there. So, what support is there in the Scriptures for this assertion? Well, I'm tempted to stop and ask for your favorite verses here, because the evidence is manifold in both the Old and New Testament. But in the interest of time, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you just a summary of a couple of Scriptures that I think exemplify the support that's found in the Bible. Because you could argue that the entire Bible is really, this is one of the main points of the Scriptures. But I'm just going to pick these couple of exemplary texts and touch on them and move on from there. Okay, so we'll start with just the first half of my 11 and 12 year old classes memorization for next week. You remember, right? Okay. Good. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And we'll actually use this more than once. But for now, we're going to use it to support the fact that this mediator, Jesus Christ, is fully God. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, neglecting the first part of this verse for a while, just for now, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Neglect that for a moment. Just look at the last half, or two-thirds of the verse, and ask, who does this phrase describe? The government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who does it describe? It describes God. That's a description of God. Right? So whoever this child is to be born in the first part of the verse is God. There's no other conclusion to draw. We can only see these attributes in God Himself. Turn over to Micah 5 and verse 2. We're going to consider that in light, and you don't have to turn here, but of Psalm 90 verse 2. Psalm 90 verse 2 reads, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. Right? That's what Psalm 90 verse 2, that's one of the things that we can draw from that verse. Now if we look at Micah 5 and verse 2, we see, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." And this is the part I want to focus on. "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So here we see a reference to Jesus Christ's birthplace. It's coupled with the character of eternality that we just saw in Psalm 90, verse 2. That can only be ascribed to God Himself. So, whoever the prophet is talking about, and we know who it is, because it's confirmed in the New Testament explicitly, but whoever he's talking about is God. There's no other conclusion to draw. There are other conclusions to draw, and we won't deal with all of the objections to this doctrine this morning. But the only way to draw those conclusions is to twist these words out of their plain meaning. So we're going to go on. We could go on in the Old Testament. We want to consider the fuller, clearer New Testament light. Let's start with the account of Christ's birth. Right? Now there's a lot we could say, but I just want to point out one text. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Here the angel is talking to Mary about the baby that is conceived, or to be conceived, in her womb. The angel who visited Mary says to her in verse 32 and going on to 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here again we see that this baby who is to be born will be called Son of God. And if that's not convincing enough, he will be eternal. Again, that's something that is only, it's an attribute that can only be assigned to God Himself. There's also here, by the way, an answer to the vexing question Jesus asked the Pharisees in the last week before His crucifixion, where they asked Him, "How is the Son of Man David's son?" Or He asked them, "How is the Son of Man David's son and David's Lord?" Here's the answer. "This one will sit on the throne of David forever, making him David's Lord. And David is his father according to the flesh, making him David's father." How about we consider what Jesus said about himself from the scriptures? Again, I haven't nearly exhausted, I've just touched upon the accounts of his birth. But we need to move on to some of the things he said about himself. And I've picked what I consider to be his most amazing and clear claim, John 8:58. Here Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees concerning his authority. He claims that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and the Pharisees jump on it, saying in verse 57 that he is not yet 50 years old. He could not have seen Abraham. Jesus responds to that challenge with this statement in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, this statement is clear to us, but it was, as clear as it is to us, it was even clearer to the Jews of that day. They knew what Jesus was claiming, and they took up stones, for he had claimed to be God himself, and he was right. And he had even declared that name which they would not utter. Jesus knew who he was. And this is one of those, this statement is one of those times that the veil of his flesh, concealing his Godhead, was pushed aside just a little. And we see his glory. I am. Jesus said about himself. One more word, or one more example from Jesus' life demonstrating this, the truth of this doctrine. John 20:28. Here Thomas has just seen Jesus in the flesh after the crucifixion, and he puts his fingers in the holes in his hands and reaches his hand into his side. And he, verse 28 reports for us that Thomas falls at Jesus' feet and he proclaims, "My Lord and my God." He's worshiping Jesus. That's what he's doing. There's no disputing it. There's no answer for it. And Jesus does not rebuke him. Unlike other humans, such as Paul when he was worshipped, or angels, such as the angel in Revelation, who rebuked the one, who corrected the one that tried to worship them and turned them to God. Jesus accepts this worship because he's God. Well, finally, what about the other New Testament writers? And I want you to understand again here, I am moving through this at warp speed. Okay, I'm trying to cover this whole paragraph in 1 week. I was helped greatly by Rob Burchett at Ballston Lake, who preached 3 sermons on this paragraph of the confession, a little over 3 hours of teaching, preaching. And he felt like he was covering it at warp speed, so I'm doing it at triple warp speed. And I would advise you to look up Rob's preaching on this. It's very, very helpful if you want to just sit and contemplate this a bit more. Okay, so just like elsewhere in the New Testament, we go on, but I just want to give a couple of references. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter refers to the saints' God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior. You hear the echo of Thomas? My Savior and my God. It's just accepted as part of the salutation Peter writes in his letter. He's your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is hard to reason away. Just this simple statement in the beginning of a letter is hard to reason away as evidence for our mediator being God. Without twisting the words well out of their plain meanings. There's just no good way to do it. But people have found ways to do it. But there's no good way to do it. Or in Ephesians 1:20-21, where Paul in his prayer for the Ephesians states that the Father, quote, raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Clearly, Paul knew that Jesus is divine, is fully God. for no other, there's no other explanation to make for his assertions in that prayer. Jesus is God. Or the clear references opening the letters of John and Hebrews. These can't be easily explained away and clearly assume and assert the divine nature of Jesus. I would love to go on here, but I hope I've convinced you sufficiently of the truth of the assertion that our mediator, from paragraph 8, is fully God. There's no other place to go. He's fully God. Okay? Now, before I go on, I want to apply this truth in just a couple of, one of two different ways. The first is, because he's fully God, our mediator is fully competent to save. He's God. There's nothing beyond his ability. And that's not true of any other non-divine mediator. You can't find me one. Only God is fully competent to save. But the second way, so that really is the application for believers. Take comfort. Flee to this mediator daily. He's fully competent. Nothing is too hard for him. So the first application is really to worship. The second application is to believe. This is for unbelievers. Right? Our mediator must be submitted to at some time. If we don't bow the knee to his authority on this side of the grave willingly, we will be forced to bow the knee on the other side with that rod of iron spoken of in the Psalms. We'll be forced. There's no question about whether we will bow the knee to him, to his Godhead. We will do it. It's really just a question of when we do it. And it's not cruel to say this. It's necessary to say it. It's a matter of perspective. If we consider ourselves as number one, as the primary objective, then maybe, yes, it is cruel. This one's going to come from the outside of me and force me to do something I don't want to do. But if we consider it from God's perspective, this is really just a response of worship of who he is. We just have to make our objective God's glory and not our glory. And we'll see this rightly. Bowing the knee to him now leads to life full of joy and peace. It does not lead to drudgery. It doesn't. It's a lie. It leads to life. Full life. Compare that to, if we don't bow the knee until after the grave, it leads to hell. Eternal separation from God. Total removal of grace. On one side, I have hell. Total removal of grace. Blackness and torment forever. On the other side, I have full life here on the earth. And eternal life after the grave. Is the choice obvious? Why isn't it obvious? Because we're blinded. But if you're hearing me today, listen. This choice is this clear. Choose life today and for eternity, instead of death. Choose it. It's insane not to bow the knee to him now. It's insane. It's without sense. It doesn't make any there's no logical reason for it. Bow the knee to him. Let's move on. The confession asserts that this mediator is fully man. Flesh and blood, just like you and me. This mediator was man. Now we want to go back through the scriptures and see if they support this assertion. Well, just as in the case of our first assertion, there's an abundance of evidence here. And I would love to go through it all. I have gone through a lot of it. And it's glorifying. And I think we need to remember when we consider his manhood, his humanity, that his humanity is as necessary and glorious as his divinity. We can't have a mediator who is only God. He has to be God and man. His humanity is every bit as glorious as his divinity. Let's consider a few texts. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Whoever this unnamed Redeemer is, he shall be the seed of the woman. That is, flesh and blood. Just as she was a flesh and blood human being. He'll be that. Look back at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This time consider the first part of the verse. "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." I'll stop there. This one being given will be born. He's born of a woman. He's born in blood. Just like all babies are born. It's a physical act. He will not come down mystically or just appear, but he would be real, a real flesh and blood baby. With all of the baby's human frailties. Not sinful frailties, human frailties. And this fact shows the foolishness of one of the lyrics in one of the incarnation hymns that we like to sing. That lyric that "no crying he makes." Right? The Lord Jesus cried. He was a real baby. He was subject to the frailties of humanity. This was human. It wasn't old man. It was human. He was subject to that. Sin accepted. When he was born, it hurt. And he was hungry. And he cried to communicate it. Because he was fully human. And that's the only way he could communicate. He cried. He's a human baby. What about his growing up recorded in Luke 2:52? This is a pretty brief glimpse. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." How does that demonstrate that Jesus was a man? He grew. Can God grow? No. God's perfect. God does not grow. Men grow. Jesus was fully man. What of his first 30 years and the testimony of his neighbors when he first started his public ministry? His history was unremarkable. We have no record of it. There's no evidence in the record to show us that people knew, oh, there's something special about him. They didn't. Because he was fully man. His divinity was veiled by his flesh. Isaiah said there was nothing in him that we should be drawn to him. He was like many other young men at the time, physically indistinguishable from them. He was fully a man. And though also fully divine, his divinity was not mixed with his humanity. so that he did not appear special to those that knew him. Now that sounds maybe a little shocking, but he didn't. The Bible says he didn't. He did not appear special to those who were around him. The other writers of the Bible certainly agree with this assertion of full humanity. There is wonder here, but it also communicates how ordinary, physically, humanly, he was. He was just like you and me, humanly. He was fully man. It's further confirmed in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the man. And then there's Hebrews chapter 2, 11 to 18. And I don't have time to open this up, but you should read that passage. You'll see that we are referred to as his brethren. Right? You will see that he had to be made like us so that he could give us aid and to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 18. But consider for a moment only Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. You had to be thinking, when's he going to get to this text? Because you can't miss this text. This text is actually bigger than just proclaiming his humanity. But we're going to talk about it here briefly. We could profitably study this passage for weeks. So understand, I'm pointing out a couple of the high points of this text, and that's it. But there's three things I want to say. First, he is also God. Verse 6, he is equal. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Right? It's hard for us to really enter into this, but there was a point in time when God entered human flesh. God willingly chose to take on human flesh. That's the same God who was there in eternity past when the covenant of redemption was agreed. The same God who was there at the creation of the world. And the same infinite God who upholds all things by the word of his power. This infinite, eternal God took on flesh and became a man with all the constraints that attended it. Second, God poured himself into human flesh. It was God that humbled himself by willingly taking on human flesh. He made himself a servant to those whom he occupied the office of Lord over. He did not give up his office of Lord. He is rightfully our Lord. And he willingly performed this service for us, this necessary service. He did it for our sakes, because we couldn't do anything to help ourselves. Stop and wonder at this. He emptied himself, the marginal reading of the New King James says. He emptied himself by taking on human flesh. He emptied himself by taking. It's hard to come to terms with, but it's true. The Bible says it. Third, he died. This is something only a man can do. He died. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. We have to bow before it in awe and worship. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the painful and humiliating death of the cross. But infinitely more than the physical suffering he experienced as a true man was the suffering of his soul when he was abandoned by his Father for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in this one act, he proved his true humanity in that he died, and his true infinity his true divinity in that he paid for our sins and it was accepted. And that really leads us into our last head. But first I want to make one other point of application here in light of Christ's humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully capable of sympathizing with his brethren because he has experienced all the frailties of the flesh. Yes, he is without sin, but whatever you are experiencing, he knows it and can sympathize with your struggle. Here's the real point I want you to take away from this, because I've heard it myself. Don't believe the whispers of the evil one that you are all alone or that you have sinned his grace away from you. It isn't possible. And it isn't possible you've experienced something that he can't understand. He's fully man. Turn to him. Remember, he's competent to save and, at this point, sympathize. Are you going it alone? Don't you want to have a Savior like this? Flee to him now. He will accept you. All who come to him in faith, of all who come to him in faith, he casts out none. Third point. The confession asserts that in this mediator, both of these natures exist in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now it gets even more mind-blowing. Right? Because he's fully God. Okay. He's fully man. All right. He's both at once. Without confusion, or composition, or conversion. What does that mean? Well, why and how do both of these natures exist in one person? Accepting for a moment that they do, why and how do they? I can't answer that question. I can give you some brief directional comments because we're getting closer and closer to the mystery. Why do both those natures exist in our mediator? The simple, short answer, number one, is for our redemption. It doesn't satisfy our curiosity, but that's the reason they exist in one man, for our redemption. But second, a little bit down below the surface of that, it was morally necessary that both of these natures existed in our mediator. He is our representative head, Romans 5. We could go and read Romans 5 if we had time today and explore how he is. He's our representative. Just as Adam represented all of his posterity and fell, Christ represents all of his posterity and lived. He's our representative and he's our substitute. He's our substitute. This is where the word propitiation comes in. And I won't use the word again. But as a substitute, he had to be without sin. And he had to be just like us. He had to be human. Without sin and human. It's a tough combination. None of us are like that. He is. Praise God. So why? For our redemption, because it was morally necessary for both natures to reside in one mediator. How? How did this happen? According to Genesis 3:15, redemption will come through the seed of the woman. This was a proof of his humanity. Not the man. Not Adam. Because Adam is cursed. All who come from Adam are sinners. So how is God going to enter a man's race and yet remain unspotted by the curse of Adam. There's no human solution. I'm going to stop you from thinking about it. There's no human solution to it. So he came according to the supernatural solution predicted in, amongst other places, Isaiah 7, where the prophet proclaims, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That prediction is clearly fulfilled in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 when it is revealed to Joseph and Mary that the baby in her womb is conceived by the creative power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the virgin and she conceived. One blasphemous twist of this that I'll deal with very briefly. The Holy Spirit came upon the virgin. It was a spiritual act by the God who spoke the world into existence. It wasn't a physical act. There are those who blasphemously assert that somehow the Holy Spirit took on flesh and came upon the virgin. That is not true. Absolutely false. Spiritual act. There's no other solution. So that's it. That's my brief explanation of why and how. And to go deeper into that, you'll have to take up your Bibles and study it further. There's plenty to study. And it's a glorious study. What does our confession mean when it says that these two natures exist without conversion, composition, or confusion? I'll take each one of those words separately, briefly. Conversion. This word is meant to convey the same as the word change, sort of, more or less. What the framers are saying, that the scriptures assert, is that Christ's divinity was not degraded, nor was his humanity elevated by his having two natures. That is not to say that they weren't affected in terms of outward appearance. Certainly the divinity of Christ was veiled by his human flesh. I've said that several times. The scriptures say that. That's not the same as saying it was changed by the fact that he had human flesh. We see evidence for that in Luke 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, Peter, James, and John got a peek of his true glory. The veil was pulled back a little bit and they got a peek of it. But that veiling did not change the nature of his glory. It was simply hidden by his flesh. And likewise, his absence of sin did not unduly elevate his flesh. True, it would have made him rather exceptional to be around at times, to be around the man who doesn't sin. He would stand out in your eyes if you were paying attention. But it was not out of the scope within which flesh was created in the garden. Adam was created sinless. The truth of this is demonstrated by how ordinary he seemed to all when he was manifested to Israel. He lived 30 years, and no one was hailing his coming when he manifested himself to Israel. No one was saying, "Oh yeah, I knew there was something about that guy." No. His sinlessness, his divine nature, did not unduly elevate his flesh. That's my best effort to explain what the confession writers meant when they said this without conversion. Without composition. With this word, the framers are speaking of the possibility of the two natures somehow melding together, and this is a a common heresy, somehow melding together to form a distinct third nature, different than the two that made it up. So he only has one nature. Because you know what? When men grapple with this doctrine, what they grapple with is we only have one nature. So we have to understand everything just how we are. Jesus isn't like we are. Well, he is. He's fully human. Oh, but he's also fully divine. That's why we struggle so much with it. We're struggling with infinity here. And we're finite. It does not happen that there's a third nature formed from the two distinct divine and human natures. It doesn't happen. The best analog I can think of is chemicals. Hydrogen and oxygen are both gases, and they have very distinct properties or natures. Those properties are substantially different than the reaction product of those two gases. Water, the reaction product, is a liquid with unique properties that make it very useful to us, but it's not like hydrogen or oxygen. So that's kind of an anti-illustration, because that's not how Jesus is. That's how people heretically seek to illustrate it. It's not how he is. Our Savior has two distinct natures that do not, quote unquote, react with one another to form his responses. He has two distinct natures. He's divine and he's human, without composition. Confusion. Without confusion. This can sound like Christ has two natures dwelling in him, and we don't know which one controls, or which nature is on, quote unquote, at the time. How does he decide which one controls his responses to things? It's confusing. We see instances in Scripture where we can say clearly his human nature is on display. And other scriptures we see where clearly his divine nature is on display. What this language in our confession, according to the scriptures, is conveying is that in Christ there were not any circumstances when Jesus struggled to know which nature should respond. In fact, just to put it in those terms is too shallow. Like he had to think about it. Like he was really smart and he always got it right. That's not the case. He has two natures. And he doesn't have to decide between them. That's a false dichotomy. There was no overlap of the natures or times when one affected the other or there was disagreement between them. That's foolishness. Even these statements seem ludicrous when we consider our Savior. Here's a human analogy, another negative human analogy. Right? Negative in that it illustrates the frailty of men and by the opposite, the glory of our Redeemer. Say I know a man who has a family. He's a father. Since this man's a good and godly man, he embraces the role of leader in his home. This man also has a job, and that job is as a butler. In his nature, as a father, he exerts authority, makes decisions, sets direction, etc. You get the idea. He exerts authority. In his nature, or his role, as a butler, he serves others, does what others tell him, goes in directions he is told to go in. Now, you can imagine, as this man goes through daily life, he must always remember which of his quote-unquote natures needs to be governing his actions. I say quote-unquote because man only has one nature. But I'm trying to just stick with me for the illustration. And we can imagine it quite possible that this man might well get confused at times and make a mistake. He exerts authority when passivity or compliance is needed. He exerts passivity when authority is needed. He could make that mistake depending on the situation. Because he's a father and he's a butler. This illustration is maybe imaginable on a human level. We can kind of enter into it and grapple with it and understand it. And the only illustration here is that's not how our mediator is. He has two distinct natures without confusion in this case. It's not possible, because there is no conscious choice to be made. He acts according to both natures without confusion. We find it hard to digest this because we're finite and we only have one nature. But he's infinite, and the framers of our confession are simply trying to fence in our thinking. They're stating these things, but it's very difficult to explain these things. They're fencing us in. And that really leads us to our closing thought this morning. The two perfect and distinct natures of Christ residing in one person is very hard. In fact, I would say impossible for us to wrap our minds around. We can't fully understand it. The best we can hope to do is set up some boundaries that we must not cross in thinking about it. And that's what the writers of the confession have done for us. They've said, even if you don't fully understand it, know that there is no conversion, composition, or confusion in these natures. Know that. Accept that. As we have seen, many scriptures show Jesus to be truly divine, to be God. And many scriptures show Jesus to be fully human, just like us, flesh and blood, experiencing the limitations of flesh. Here's the thing. They are both true. Even if we don't understand it. Understanding it on our part is not required to make the doctrine true. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking it has to be one or the other. That at any given time, this is the problem with confusion, at any given time, one nature is in control or the other nature is in control. It isn't an either or proposition. It's an and. Right? So don't fall for the falsehood of pitting one against the other. That's one of the fences we need to have firmly up in our minds. It's both. That's the mystery. It's a sweet mystery. And we may not fully understand it, but we can fully believe it. And that's the key. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a wonder the reality of this doctrine is to us. How thankful we are for it. For that we would have no hope. No hope of ever having peace with you, for we have sinned against you greatly. But our great mediator has absorbed the penalty for that sin and lived the perfect life on our behalf. Please enable each of your children in this place and who hear this message to ponder and to meditate on these things and to grow closer to you and more in love with their Savior as a result. And please cause some who hear this message to awaken to their need and cry out to you for mercy while there's still time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.